chapter 2. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, speak to our hearts. What I have prepared, help us to hear your words, your thoughts, that we might, our minds might be, might think your thoughts and want to glorify you this year. Amen. So hope comes through suffering. Renee and I were invited to a friend's house for dinner. When upon entering, we were greeted by not just one, but 11 nativity scenes positioned around the house. 11. 11 tiny Jesuses in mangers, 11 Josephs and Marys serenely standing either side, any number of stars and animals and wise men holding gifts made of various materials and various styles from various countries around the world. 11. Now, you just can't take any chances that people might miss what Christmas is really all about. Our gift from them this year, you're not going to believe it, a nativity scene. Absolutely, yeah. Oh, they're selling their house. Maybe they're getting rid of some of theirs. But there's another point to Christmas that we also mustn't miss, something the nativity scenes don't quite capture. So though we sing of peace and joy for all men, silent nights, beautiful Christmas trees, lights, we forget that even from his very first cries, Jesus entered our world not to lie around or spin around. We've got one of those German nativity scenes that sort of spins when you put candles underneath it. To lie around endlessly in a manger, looking cute. But he came to our world to suffer. The hope of Christmas is hope that comes through suffering. That God's salvation of humanity would only be fulfilled through suffering, as we see even from Jesus' earliest childhood. So first we see the flight from Egypt, the flight to Egypt, hope through oppression. On Christmas Day we heard about the wise men from the east who suddenly turn up at Herod's palace doorstep in Jerusalem, requesting to worship the one born king of the Jews. King Herod, being incredibly insecure and ambitious, at the end of his life he was in a quandary about which of his 9 sons would succeed him. Understandably, he became very disturbed at this news of another rival to the throne. And so he sent the wise men to Bethlehem to find out exactly where the child was born and return to him so he could go and worship the Christ child too. Of course, he didn't want to worship him. But after the star led them to Jesus and they presented their gifts, a God in a dream told the wise men not to go back to Herod, but to return home another way. And being only 7 or 8 kilometres from Jerusalem, it wouldn't have taken long for Herod to have quickly figured out the wise men were not returning. So he swung into action to crush this new king. But God is again one step ahead of him. And as soon as the wise men leave, we read in verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And now we have the first 3 quotes from the Old Testament that Jesus is said to fulfill. Verse 15, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This first quote is from Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's so many years before God had rescued his people from Egypt. The Israelites had grown so numerous, Pharaoh had tried his best to commit genocide against them, just like what King Herod was doing in Bethlehem. And so through sending Moses as well as 10 horrific plagues, God rescued his people from oppression. And Jesus now ultimately fulfills Hosea's words, these words, by making the same trip with his parents. Just as in the Exodus, which foreshadowed God's great salvation to come, Jesus, God's true son, the true Israel, as a child, is now loved and protected and called out of Egypt once the threat of Herod's oppression has passed. But secondly, the massacre by Herod, hope through death and exile. Verses 16 to 18, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In December 2008, a National Geographic published an article all about King Herod the Great. He was an astute and generous ruler. He was a brilliant general. One of the most imaginative and energetic builders of the ancient world. He guided his new kingdom to prosperity and power. Yet the article said, today he is best known as the sly and murderous monarch of Matthew's Gospel, who slaughtered every male infant in Bethlehem in an unsuccessful attempt to kill the newborn Jesus. And the article says, Herod is almost certainly innocent of this crime, of which there is no report apart from Matthew's account. Almost certainly innocent. Then after declaring Herod's innocence, the article then goes on to say, but children he certainly slew, including three of his own sons, his own wife, his mother-in-law, numerous members of his court. So Matthew must have got something wrong there. But Herod was even worse than the article lets on. Josephus reports how, as well as having several members of his own family killed, he drowned his wife's brother because his wife's brother was too popular with the Jewish people. He murdered teachers and their students who rose against him. He arranged for many of Jerusalem's important citizens, this is interesting, to be executed on the actual day he died. Because he was unpopular. He just wanted to make sure that that even if the Jews hated him, they would at least mourn him on the day of his passing. And only a few years ago, archaeologists discovered King Herod's beautiful and ornate marble sarcophagus. It was only pieced back together in 2014 because it had been smashed so comprehensively and angrily by the Jewish people, who obviously liked him a lot. In fact, everything we know about Herod's last years fits perfectly with Matthew's claims. And sadly, every boy 2 years old and younger was slaughtered in the town of Bethlehem. Which brings us to our second Old Testament quote from Jeremiah 31, now fulfilled by these murders. Verse 18 of Jeremiah 31, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah is just north of Jerusalem, is where Rachel was buried, one of Jacob's wives, mother of the nation Israel. Ramah is also the place where Nebuchadnezzar's commander gathered all the captives from Jerusalem together before marching them chained into exile to Babylon. So Jeremiah pictures Rachel at her tomb crying inconsolably as all her descendants are carried away. But in the very next verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord again promises hope through exile. Verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Despite the tears, the exiles will return. Despite the tears of so many mothers in Bethlehem, there is now a new hope. Because God's true son has arrived, escaping Herod's plot. There's a new hope for the future through a new covenant that would provide forgiveness of sins. For everyone who believes can now enjoy the end of exile, the end of estrangement from God, no more living under the fear of death. Thirdly, the return to Nazareth, hope from the most unexpected places. In verses 19 to 23 there we read, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So as fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Sometimes great things come from unexpected places. when I was studying music at the Conservatorium of Music. My best friend at the time was a young man named Mark Hayes. Mark came from one of the roughest suburbs in Sydney. Mark regularly stole from shops. He was suspended from high school during his teenage years. I remember him doing donuts in the Conservatorium Commodore, which they foolishly allowed Mark and I to run errands in. And he was lucky to be alive when he wrapped his own beloved Ford Escort around a tree. You should have heard Mark play the clarinet. Incredible. Who would have thought such beauty could come from Bankstown, the crime capital of Australia? At 21, Mark won a scholarship to study in London, and he never returned. And he's been playing beautiful clarinet music ever since. And now that King Herod is dead, God again directs Joseph through a dream to return to the land of Israel. But just prior to his death, still playing power games, Herod changed his will. He divided his kingdom between three of his sons. And his most ruthless son, Herod Archelaus, was given rule of Judea and Bethlehem, where Joseph was hoping to return to. So again, warned in a dream. This is the third dream. As God sovereignly preserves and directs this little family to safety, Joseph settles in Nazareth in Galilee. All the way, God is sovereignly protecting our Saviour, our salvation. Which brings us to our final Old Testament quote, verse 23, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." See, Galilee was obliterated by the Assyrians. It was always considered a backwater ever since that time. But not by God. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promised hope for this region, the northern region of Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, "In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, crushed them by the Assyrians. But in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." See, Nazareth in Galilee, that backwater, would be the first area to see the light of Christ. But in John's Gospel, we get a clear sense of this snobbery against Nazareth. When Nathanael first hears where Jesus is from, it's Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Later in John's Gospel, we hear the crowds argue, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Christ will come from Bethlehem?" But again, just as in these verses, we've seen hope come through oppression. Jesus fulfilling God's salvation pattern of the past. Hope comes through death and exile. Jesus fulfilling God's promise of no more fear of separation from God for those of us who believe. Hope also comes from those unexpected places. Light from Nazareth for those walking in darkness. But from Jesus' earliest childhood, suffering was always the way God's salvation would come. And Matthew wants us to know that despite what things might look like, this small child, fleeing, then returning from Egypt to the humble surroundings of Nazareth, is truly the fulfillment of God's salvation for us. What humanity has been looking for. Jesus fulfills God's plan for his Messiah even from childhood. This pattern of hope through suffering will, of course, end the gospel as Jesus walks to the cross. So Jesus was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering from the moment he entered our world. So we read in Isaiah 53, he was despised, rejected by men. The power-hungry Herods of this world were always going to oppose him. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one." Jesus wasn't even two, and this is how they were treating him. He is a threat to our self-rule. Jesus knew only too well that suffering for the sins of our rebellion against God was the only way. As we'll hear him say a little later in the Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's only through suffering could hope come. Peter, though, Jesus' disciples, won't have a bar of it. He says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." See, what are human concerns? Not suffering, but an easy road. Making a name for ourselves through popularity and success. Peter wanted Jesus to succeed his way, the world's way, to ride the wave of fame before enforcing his rule over the whole world in brute strength from Jerusalem. But just as that wouldn't be Jesus' way, it isn't our way either. In fact, Jesus goes on to say after that episode with Peter, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it.' What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Following Christ, even this year, means being willing to lose our lives. At the start of a new year, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, to leave behind our own long list of self-centered goals and plans and priorities, and instead pray and ask God how we might glorify him this year. In the busyness of 2017, how can I better live for Jesus and make him known? In 2017, how can God's word be more central to my life and to our family's life? Because Jesus suffered, we are now in God's grace. Because Jesus suffered, we have now died to sin and selfishness and died to lists of New Year's resolutions. We are now completely free in Christ because he suffered for us to now love God wholeheartedly and love others as ourselves. And even though we might suffer as we aim to glorify God, as we live to make Jesus known this year in our homes, in our suburbs, in our places of employment, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." You were called this year to suffer by doing good. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Just as we saw God sovereignly watching over Jesus every step of the way, we can be sure that now that we are in Christ, even when we suffer, just as God, not King Herod, was in control, God, not people around us, is in control of our world. God, not our circumstances, is in control. God, not our finances, is in control of our lives. We are in God's hands, caring for us, sovereignly loving and looking after us every step of the way. Which means that even in oppression or illness or persecution or unemployment or housing concerns, whatever we might face this year, whatever challenges we might have, we never need to despair or be anxious or overwhelmed or overreact, because Jesus suffered. Our salvation is sure, and God's sovereign care and his direction over our lives is guaranteed. Let's live this year drawing close to God, walking with him, trusting him, because knowing that we are free because Jesus suffered, to love God wholeheartedly and serve others as ourselves. In your notice sheets, you'll notice that at the back of the page, just to help us on our way, I've written a few suggestions for quiet times for 2017 that we might walk with God this year. So the Bible is God's ordinary way of guiding us. We therefore walk closely with God by spending quality time delighting in His Word, Psalm 1. So this year, why not read a different version of the Bible? If you've read the ESV before, you haven't read the ESV or the new NIV or New King James or another version of the Bible, maybe decide on a different version. Go and pick yourself up a different copy and decide to read through the Bible this year or over 2 years. To help us, there's a couple of Bible reading plans that are available. Murray McShane, who was a young Scottish minister, worked out how to read the Bible in a year. You read the Old Testament once, New Testament twice, Psalms twice, and you sort of break it up into four parts. And there's an excellent, Don Carson's actually used his structure in a great two-volume series called For the Love of God. And it's a great book. I often use it. So what he does, he starts with Genesis 1, all the new beginnings of the Bible. Genesis 1, the creation. Matthew 1, new creation in Christ when Christ comes. Acts 1, the beginning of the church. Ezra 1, when the exiles come back and have their new beginning in Jerusalem. So all new beginnings. So it's a great way to start the year with new beginnings. And then you're working through Acts, reading through a chapter from each of those a chapter from each of those books each day until you cover the Bible. But to help us along, I've got there a link which is available for free, which is Don Carson's two volumes of that book for free on PDF that you can download and start working through. And both volumes are there, 1998 for the Love of God, and also if you just change 1998 to 1999, that gives you the link to the next one, and you can download both of those books for nothing. Of course, you just do one volume per year, or over 2 years. If you find that four chapters are too much, you can just do two chapters. Well, other books that I've really enjoyed, I've really been enjoying Tim Keller's book on the Psalms, My Rock and My Refuge. I've taken a bit longer to work through that, but I've really enjoyed that. And Paul Tripp also has another book called New Morning Mercies, which is great as well, sort of devotions for the year. But why don't we pray? And let's pray that we might really trust God this year because our hope has come through suffering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for sending him into our broken world. Even from the time he was a child, people did not want your promised king to rule over them. We didn't want Jesus to rule over us. We wanted to rule our own lives, to stand against you. Thank you that you protected our salvation every step of the way. Herod was not in control. Archelaus was not in control. You were in control of delivering Jesus to the cross, where you, at that point, allowed him to suffer for the sins of the whole world. Dear Lord, this year, help us to remember that we are free because Jesus suffered for us. We are free from making huge lists. What you want for us this year is for us to trust in your grace, to trust in Jesus, and now love you wholeheartedly, and to love other people as ourselves. But even willing to suffer, because this is what we have been called to do. Just as Jesus suffered, you called us to suffer, as we glorify you and make you known. Help us to embrace this call on our lives. And dear Lord, help us to even drink deeply from your word this year, we pray. In your holy name, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.